thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
So if you've got your Bibles, if you can turn with me, please, to John chapter 2. And I've got quite a controversial title for my message today. So don't switch off when you hear it or think, what have we asked him about here for? But the title of my message is this. Are you ready? 909 bottles of wine. Okay. Let's pray. I think I need to pray after saying that, don't I? Father God, we just thank you for the privilege that we have of coming into your house and lifting our hearts in worship and adoration to you. And Lord, we thank you for the truth that we have sung in these incredible words of worship and praise. Lord, that the God of glory would clothe himself in humanity and come and humble himself and die on a cross so that not only would we know sin forgiven, but Lord, that we could be ushered into a relationship of intimacy and life and joy with the King of Glory. And so, Lord, as we come to your word now, Lord, I pray right now that you would speak to hearts. Lord, I pray that, Lord, that we would be encouraged in what we hear from your word today. And Lord, I pray that it would set us up and build us up as we seek to serve and follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, John chapter 2, we're going to be reading verse 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "We have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. John's gospel is very different from the other synoptic gospels. They're called the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they give a synopsis of Jesus' life and his ministry. And those three gospels generally follow the events of Christ's life chronologically. But John's gospel is different in that it is far more symbolic. He writes it, it's the fourth one to be written towards the end of the first century. And in it, John sets out to clearly demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was both a man, but he was also God at the same time. You see, what had been happening towards the end of that first century was that there was a growing heresy that was beginning to seep into the early church. And it went along something like these lines, that Christ was a man, and then at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him for his ministry, and then after he died, the Spirit left him. And so John is writing to these second generation Christians to put paid to that heresy and to make it clear that Christ was far, far more than simply a man who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he sets his stall out really early on in the very first words, famous words of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have seen him. This Word came and dwelt among us, and we have seen him, he says. Later in his letter, we've touched him. And so right from the get-go, John is setting out his stall. And in order to do this, he doesn't speak chronologically the way the other writers do, but he uses symbolism an awful lot to drive home his point throughout his gospel. So, for example, in this chapter, chapter 2 that we read from, the second half of it, Jesus is there in Jerusalem and he's turning over the tables in the temple. Now, the other three gospels talk about that, but they put that toward the end of Christ's ministry, approaching his week of passion. But John chooses that example and he rips it from the context or the chronology and he brings it forward right to the beginning of his book. And it's interesting that he does that because he speaks about a wedding and then he speaks in the same chapter about a corrupt system of religion, of legalistic religion. And he's putting a wedding banquet and juxtaposing it between corrupt legalism. Do you see that? So he's using symbolism to say something to us. Of course, you may know this already. He only shares around 7 of the miracles of Jesus. The other writers share an awful lot more. John chooses 7 to share with us. In chapters 2 to 11, he only talks about 7 miracles. Why only 7? There are 7 discourses in the book. There are 7 I am statements in the book. And of course, 7, if you know your numerology in biblical texts, is the number of perfection and completeness. And so he chooses, he curates and chooses miracles to drive home a point, symbolically pointing to the fact that Christ is Lord. Of course, the 7 I am statements all by themselves are powerful and a series all on their own. I am the bread of life, he says in chapter 6. I'm the light of the world in 8. I am the door and the good shepherd in chapter 10. I'm the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. I am the way and the truth and the life in chapter 14. And I am the true vine in chapter 15. Now, any student of the Old Testament will tell you what I am means. Moses in Exodus 3, in front of the burning bush, remember, says, who will I say sent me? And Yahweh introduces himself. It's called the Tetragrammaton because it's really just 4 letters. And from those 4 letters, we get the word Yahweh. We later stick in vowels to make it pronounceable for us. Yahweh, I am that I am. And here is Jesus saying repeatedly, I am, I am, I am, 7 times, revealing some of his character and nature of what he comes to do. And then I love it in chapter 8, he gives an 8th I am. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, they pick up stones to kill him then because from his own lips, Jesus is saying, I'm God. So I give you all of this by way of introduction. Because in our reading today, in this first miracle of Jesus at the wedding in Cana, we are going to see God at work. Okay? John, in fact, uses a different word from the other gospel writers to describe miracles. In the synoptic gospels, he uses this word that the writers use, the word dunamis, which means powerful. Okay? It's a miraculous power. It's where we get the word dynamite from. But John uses a different word for the miracles. He uses this word, simeon, and it means sign. The miracles are a sign that points beyond the miracle to something more. Of course, all miracles do that, but John uses an explicit word so that we don't miss it. These miracles, in other words, are signs that point beyond themselves to who Christ is. Towards the end of the gospel in John 20, verse 30, he writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these 7 are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the miracle at the wedding is given so that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may have life. And oh, by the way, he's more than simply a man. He's more than simply the Son of God. This Jesus is God. You getting it? All right, let's turn. That was my introduction. Let's turn and look at the wedding, shall we? Turning water into wine. It's unique in the Gospel of John. It's not in any of the others. Probably isn't the most famous one that you would maybe think about if you were asked, well, what's your most favorite or your most well-known miracle that Jesus performed? It's good, we know about it, but, you know, walking on water, come on, that's up there. Feeding 5,000, come on, like, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Or what about raising Lazarus from the dead? These were all serious miracles, weren't they? So the question that I'm asking then, in this turning water into wine, is are you just warming up here, Jesus? Is kind of like a party trick? Is that what's going on? What, you know, it doesn't seem the same scale as these other miracles. Well, no, we miss it if we think that this somehow is less than the other ones. It's his first one, and therefore it's very significant. John is making an incredibly important point in his first chapter after his introduction in the book of signs. He wants us to understand that he is starting with a wedding banquet. The story of the gospel starts with celebration. And the Jews knew how to celebrate, didn't they? I know the Jews knew how to partay. Look at all the festivals that they had in Jerusalem. There's Passover, there's Pentecost, there's Tabernacles. I mean, people come from all over for an entire week to party in Jerusalem and to celebrate before God all that he has done for them. And that's just the religious ones. Weddings, well, weddings aren't like weddings that you and I would experience. We in Aberdeen, when we pastored there, we had about 40 of our church, 40% of our church was black, and many of them came from Nigeria. And this shocked me. In Nigeria, they get married 3 times. And so the celebration goes on for days. The culture there is one that just, you don't have one day, you have many days, often a week. Often you come back and you have another party. Well, in Jewish culture, it was kind of like that as well. It wasn't simply one day. The party went on for days, a week even. And so there is this ongoing party. And in our reading today, it looks like the party is running out of steam because the wine is beginning to run out. John starts with a wedding in his gospel. Think about this. In his book of Revelation, he almost ends with a wedding. Chapter 19. Starts with a wedding in his gospel, ends with another wedding. What are banquets and weddings about? They're about life. They're about joy. They're about celebration. That's what's going on. The last words of our reading today, again, are significant. Look at verse 11 with me. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Listen, he thus revealed his glory, John says. And his disciples put their faith in him. That word glory is a wonderful word, doxa, doxa, where we get the word doxology from. And it's a praise. And things can be glorious. You can look at a glorious sunset or sunrise, and something that is all worthy of praise, we use this word for. It's glorious. But when it comes to God and it comes to Christ, we see supreme glory. And so there is nothing more glorious than the supreme God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords. And what Jesus is doing in this miracle, the text tells us, is that he is revealing the glory of God to his disciples. And of course, his disciples put their faith in him. That is what is going on here. Okay, let's start. Verse 1. The chapter begins with a time reference. On the third day, a wedding took place. Now, third day in the Jewish week was a Tuesday, and it was always the preferred day for weddings in that culture. You want to know why? You want to know why? Well, not give me some response. Yes, I'm going to tell you anyway. Weddings, even today in Israel, tend to be on Tuesday, from what I've read, because in the creation account, Tuesday was the day where God said it was good twice. No other day of creation is mentioned, but the Tuesday, the third day, double blessing. And so what better day to get married than on the day of double blessing? So on the third day, there is Jesus at this day of double blessing to bless this marriage. Now, of course, when we hear the third day, as followers of Jesus, our mind immediately turns to something other than Tuesdays, doesn't it? Because it's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. It's the day that death was swallowed up in victory. The third day is our day of double blessing. It's the day when we celebrate new life. Every Sunday we gather to remember Christ's resurrection. Every Sunday we come to celebrate the third day following his death. We sing our praise to the one, and we get this double blessing because we have the privilege of being in the presence of a risen Savior. Because of the third day, another wedding is going to take place. Hallelujah. And Christ will be the bridegroom and the church will be the bride. So it's on the third day. Now Mary, Jesus' mom, is there, the text tells us. Verse 2 says, Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. Now we're not told whose wedding it was, and we don't know. Cana is around about 10 miles away or so as the crow flies from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. But what we do know is by this stage, Jesus had already started his ministry because he had disciples. And so he's been traveling around Galilee, the other gospels tell us, teaching and healing and driving out demons. But there must have been some connection, at least with Mary, to be invited. And so the couple, I surmise, reading between the lines, thought, well, you know what? Let's invite Mary's famous son. And so he came as well. And the fact that Christ is invited to the wedding tells us a number of things. Firstly, it tells us that Jesus is someone who this couple wanted at their wedding. Now, back there, as today, weddings were major events that cost a lot of money. And there was this expectation, not only about that you would receive a gift, you would come bearing a gift for the couple, but more importantly, that the families who put on the wedding, the bride and groom, would provide for and pay for the celebrations. They would pay for food and drink for up to a week. That's a lot, isn't it? So you had to think, if you think about the wedding stress, I've got two girls and it hasn't happened yet, but I can already feel the stress coming. Who's going to be invited and who's not? And I'm the dad who has the wallet. And so, you know, everyone, dad, can they come? I'll be going, yes, all right, you know, because it costs money. And so there would be a lot of thought going in to who was to come and who wasn't to come because there was going to be cost involved. And if you were stingy, or if you put on a poor party, or if disaster upon disaster, the food or the drink ran out, then your guests would become disgruntled and they would become dissatisfied. One commentary I read said that there could even be legal implications, that you could take them to court and ask for your present back. So, like, this was a big deal. And if you didn't put on a good party because you were launching this couple into matrimony, if you didn't put that on and it crashed and burned, then all goodwill in your community would be lost. People would go away gossiping about what a terrible wedding they had to endure. Instead of a good start, there would be a stigma. So you would think very carefully about who you wanted at your wedding. Jesus was wanted at their wedding. Secondly, it tells us what happens when we invite Jesus Christ into the major events in our lives. We must assume that this couple weren't stupid. When you plan a party, you're going to see if you have enough food and drink to give to everyone. But clearly, the text tells us that at some point in the celebration, things began to go badly. The wine was running out. Maybe they had invited too many people. Maybe they thought the food would last longer, or the drink would last longer. Maybe they thought, we can't afford it, but we can't not invite these people. For whatever reason, we find themselves in halfway through, or whenever it happened, the wine begins to run out. But because Jesus is in their midst, something incredible happens. And that is still true for you and I. When Jesus Christ is in the midst of our lives, incredible things still happen. For whatever reason then, there wasn't enough wine. Mary notices that things are beginning to go badly, the way that mothers only can. Men, completely oblivious to all of this stuff. Women, straight on it. Mary says, Jesus, Jesus, they have no more wine. Do something. They have no more wine. Maybe she looked at the guests and the servants would shrug their shoulders as they held out their cups and said, we've got no more. Things were on the edge of turning ugly here. Imagine the shame if guests began to go home. I wonder if the wedding couple themselves, the bridal couple, began to see and get anxious themselves. Jesus turns to his mum and says this to his own mother. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Now, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Here he is. He's been invited to a party. He just happens to be God and man, the Messiah. You know, dear woman, why do you involve me? Is Jesus not interested? Does he not care? Well, no, that's obviously not the case because of what happens. John, again, is making a very significant point that we mustn't miss here. Jesus was not about to do something miraculous just to please his mum. He honored her and he loved her, yes, but even Mary could not command the Savior to act. Jesus acted not on the say-so of humanity, no matter how much he loved them, but his ministry came from another source. And this is what we mustn't miss. John chapter 5, verse 30. In fact, John recounts verses like this on a number of occasions through the gospel. Jesus says, I can do nothing by myself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8, 28. I do nothing on my own, but speak exactly what the Father has taught me. And on he goes. So it seems that Jesus says no to Mary, but then does it anyway. But what John wants us to see was not that he was saving the bridal party and them from embarrassment and shame simply on the say-so of his mother or on the say-so that someone else had asked them. He does it because it's his Father's will to bless the party. Do you see that? Do you see that? This miracle doesn't happen to spare the blushes of the bride and groom. It doesn't happen to please his mother. Jesus does it because the Father says, do it. And if you have any doubt that God is for you, then read this text. If you have any doubt that God wants to bless you, then read this. If you think that Christianity is about making you feel bad about yourself, or binding you up with legalistic rules, or making you feel shame for failing, then read this story. The first sign that points to Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, is a banquet and a celebration and a time of great joy. And the Father's will is that he would bless and bless abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life, and life in all its fullness. Hallelujah. Come on, church, are we Pentecostal? Is there an amen? Life in all of its fullness. Even in the Old Testament, the Father says to us, I know the plans I've got for you. Plans that will prosper you, give you hope and a future. Plans to bless you. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. I am the God whose pleasure and whose will it is to pour out my favor and my blessing on my people. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Anyway, Mary listens to that and says, "I write Jesus." She turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he says. Do whatever he tells you. If you're going to experience and know the miracle of God in our lives, then we've got to do the same. Do whatever he tells us." Now, again, we've got to be careful here. I'm not preaching a works-based salvation. First of all, the bridal party did nothing to bring about the miracle that was about to happen. They were recipients and beneficiaries of literally more vintage wine than the guests could consume, and they did nothing. So what we see here is a picture of grace. They get something that they don't deserve. But still, Jesus said to the servants, and they had to respond to his command, to his instructions. And if they hadn't have done what he asked them to do, the wine would not have come. So some response to the requests of Christ upon our lives must be made. Christianity doesn't teach universalism. It doesn't teach this, that everybody gets to heaven irrespective of who you are, what your religion is, because God is love. No, you have to respond in faith to the invitation that Christ puts out. And if you're going to know the blessing and favor and presence of God in your life, then we, like these people, must do whatever the Savior tells us. Now, he doesn't command us to do these things in order to lord it over us or to make himself feel good and us small. He doesn't command us to do things to legalistically bind us up in chains in dead and dry religion. He commands us to do these things because in the obedience of them, we will know him and we will know his life. Man's chief aim is to glorify God, yes, but it is also to enjoy him forever. And our purpose in life, when we enjoy Christ by doing what he asks us to do, he will be glorified. And when he's glorified, we will know more of his joy. Jesus was asked the question, what is the work that God requires of us? In other words, what must we do to be saved? His reply was this in John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Put your hope and your trust in him. And that involves actions as well. Okay. 6 stone jars. Let's enjoy John's symbolism here because this is pretty cool. Jesus points to 6 large stone water jars. The text tells us 20 to 30 gallons each. Okay, you may be wondering where I got my title from. Here it is. You ready? I did some math. All right. So let's say on average, 20 to 30 gallons. Let's say on average, 25 a pop. Okay, so that's 150 gallons capacity in these jars. Do the maths, do gallons into liters. That's 682 liters. Now, a bottle of wine in the supermarket isn't a full liter. It's 750 milliliters. So you multiply 3/4 of a liter into 682 liters, and you get 909 bottles of wine, which I think the Lord just did so I could have a pretty neat sermon title all these years later. That's a lot of wine. 909 bottles of wine. The first thing I want you to see is the extravagance, the abundance. He doesn't come to the party with just one bottle. He comes with the guts of 1,000 bottles of wine, the extravagance of it. Now, Jesus chooses 6 large stone jars. Why 6? Why not 5 or 3 or 8? Well, because I think there was only 6 there. But I think the number is significant as well as we get into the symbolism of what John is telling us. Remember, numbers mean something. If 7 is the perfect number, perfection, 6 is one short of perfection, and 6 is the number of man, isn't it? 6 is the number of man because we fall short. And there's a purpose to these water jars, these stone jars. They were used, the text tells us, for ceremonial washing. It would have been placed at the doors of people's homes filled with water for anyone entering to wash their hands so that they would not be ceremonially unclean. The practice is called Nidalat Yadayim. Gwen, forgive me for killing Hebrew, but there we are. You keep me right. All right. And it simply means washing hands, but it wasn't simply that. It was up to the elbows, up like this here as well. And the law required that you would wash your hands before you eat, or after you went to the toilet. And if you didn't, then you became ceremonially unclean. Now, in Mark chapter 7, some of his disciples get into trouble with the Pharisees because they didn't wash their hands. They became ceremonially unclean. Now, there's practical reasons for that. Like, we still wash our hands before we eat today. You don't want your kids coming out after the bathroom, you know, to straight to the dinner table. Wash your hands, you know. So we do that for practical reasons. But the ceremonial part of it was this, is that there was a symbolism in washing your hands clean. You ever heard the phrase, I'm washing my hands of this? Wash my hands of this? Where's that come from? Pilate, exactly, Pilate. Remember, famously, Pilate washes his hands. And what is he saying? He is saying, I have got no guilt in this matter. I am handing off, this is wrong, what you're about to do, but I am washing my hands of the sin that is about to take place. And so there is a symbolism in the washing of hands in this ceremony, which is to do with cleansing yourself from sin. Now, of course, the law required far more than the washing of hands. It required the shedding of blood for the atonement of sin. But this daily and this repetitive act would have spoken symbolically of the need to keep the law. And if you didn't, well, then you were ceremonially unclean. So what we've got is a legalistic system of law and six, the number of man. Do you see where I'm going? So here is man's effort to be clean before God. And these stone jars are empty. They are empty. He turns the tables over in the temple later on, a few verses later. Your system of legalistic religion is empty. Get out of my Father's house. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. But the water jars also, I think, represent unregenerate hearts. They're stone and they're empty. And these are words that Scripture speaks to unregenerate hearts with. So for example, classically in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God promises salvation. And this is what it looks like. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to keep all my laws. God promises in Ezekiel that one day he would take our cold, empty, dead, stone hearts and he will change them. He will transform them. He will fill them. And so Jesus tells the servants, fill these jars with water. Hopefully you're beginning to see John's wonderful symbolism, because I'm going to talk about water now. And water's pretty cool in Scripture. Water in the Bible means a number of things, but it means life, first of all. It means life. Without water, we die. Isn't that right? We need it. But water also is a powerful representation of the Holy Spirit. Come on. Now, in John chapter 2, water. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, water. John chapter 7, this is too good. I can't not talk about this. I know, forgive me, I'm going down a little preacher's rabbit hole, but this is too good. John chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, another party for 7 days. And if you know anything about the festival, what would happen is that the priests would go from the temple in procession down to the Pool of Siloam each day, and they would fill a golden jar, vessel with the water from the pool, and they would go in procession back up to the temple and into the temple court where there was the altar, the bronze altar. And they would pour out the water on the altar, and the priests would sing from Psalm 118, verse 25, "O Lord, save us, we pray." And as they sang this, the priests would walk round the altar. "Save us, we pray," Psalm 118. "Save us, we pray." And they'd do this, and all the crowds would be there watching the priests do this on 6 days. Every day, same ceremony, down to the pool, back up, pour down. "Save us, we pray." On the seventh day, remember, almost like Jericho, on the seventh day, they go down, fill the golden pitcher, bring it up and pour it out. And what happens this time is all of the people in the courtyard that are there get to walk around the altar, not once, twice, three times, but seven times with the priest, and all together, everyone is crying out, "Save us, Lord, now." And this last and greatest day of the feast is called Hosanna Rabbah, which means the great salvation. In fact, the water itself, get this, it blew my head when I read it. The water itself is called Yeshua, the water of salvation. Oh, it's so good, isn't it? Seven times they're walking around, "Save us, Lord, we pray." And on the seventh climactic shout where they all say, "Save us, Lord, we pray." And there's this climax to the end of this festival. And Jesus, who is there, right there at that moment, stands up, and the text tells us, he cries out in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Hallelujah. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, and those who believed in him were later to receive. Folks, Jesus fills 6 water jars with water to the brim, to the brim. Because your empty, dead, stone-cold religion will not save you. Only Christ can. Only Christ can bring life to your celebrations. Jesus tells the servants then, fill the jars. They fill them to the brim. Now, we don't know when the water turned to wine, whether it was immediate or whether it was only when the master of the ceremonies took a sip. But what we do know is that it was miraculously turned into not any old wine, but the best wine. Now, wine, like water, is also a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We see it in Acts chapter 2. You know, they're all drunk. No, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, Ephesians 5, don't be drunk on wine. Okay, this is not carte blanche. This is not a sermon to say, all right, go and drink 900 bottles of wine. I'm not saying that. Ephesians 5, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wine, you see, represents joy. If water represents life, wine represents joy. Psalm 104, verse 15, speaks of how God gives wine to gladden our hearts. So here we have these metaphors in the water and the wine. Empty, man-made, dead religion is replaced with life and joy. Hallelujah. Only Jesus can do that. Our hearts strive to find life, but they only ever ultimately produce death. Jesus is showing us and doing something for us that only he can do. Now, the wine not only speaks of joy and the Spirit, but the wine, and we're about to do it, also speaks of his blood. Every Sunday, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. Every Sunday, we break bread and take the wine that speaks of his blood that was shed for us. The ceremonial washing of the water was not enough. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so this powerful metaphor, we see this extravagance, 909 bottles of wine. We see the extravagant love of God demonstrated for us in what we're about to do together. Christ's desire
is that we know his life and his joy, and he is willing to pay the price in order that we can do that. The price that only he could pay, for the wine speaks of his blood that was shed on our behalf on Golgotha's hill. When the master of the banquet tasted the wine, he called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have drunk too much, have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best to last." How good is this? When we give our hearts to Jesus Christ, he fills us with life and with joy, and he changes us from one measure of glory to another measure of glory. Can you see it? It's all there. Do you know that Jesus Christ has paid your debt? Do you understand that he and he alone has washed you clean before a holy God? Do you realize that he has poured into your life and keeps on pouring without measure into your life his Holy Spirit? He's filled us with rivers of living water, hallelujah. And he fills us with the wine of gladness. Church, do you see the bridegroom this morning? As we come to the table, do you see the bridegroom? Can you understand that he is the groom and we, his church, are the bride? Do you comprehend that because of the third day, there's going to be another wedding? And you and I are going to be at the altar with our groom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me just close. Maybe you are here today and your wine has run out. It feels that way. I mean, you started out so well, but sometimes, you know, the Christian walk can feel that way. You start well, but then, you know, where's the wine gone? Where's the joy gone? Where's the life gone? Maybe today you are here and in your relationship with Jesus Christ, you may feel empty. Well, what I have come to tell you is that it is the Father's will to fill you. To fill you to overflowing with his life and with his joy. Not because we ask him. Of course he does. He responds to our request. But primarily because it gives him pleasure. Because he loves you so, so much. So I don't know about you, but when I hear the word of God like that, it makes me want to celebrate. Thank him all the more. So let's stand, shall we? Lord, you know everyone in this room. Lord, you know those who are mourning. Lord, you know those who have had hard weeks and difficult circumstances and situations that they are trying to navigate. Lord, you know those who are in the room who are maybe even feeling that the wine's run out, and there's a degree of shame or uncomfortableness about that. There's pain about that. There's disappointment that maybe they're carrying. Lord, you know. But Lord, as we have opened your word today, my prayer for everyone in this room is that they would hear the voice of God clearly over their hearts and over their lives, in that he has come to fill them to overflowing with life and with joy. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray even now, Lord, as this church, as this fellowship is about to transition into a new chapter, and there will be a banquet, there will be an induction, there will be a marriage, kind of like that. Lord, I pray, Lord, that at this celebration, at this wedding feast, Lord, that this fellowship and everyone in it, Lord, would come into a season, Lord, where, Lord, they know and experience the best of wine. Lord, that greater things have still to come. That God is not finished with them yet. That they have not run dry. That God is going to take them into a new day, into a new adventure, where your kingdom would come and your will would be done, all because it makes you smile. Life in all of its fullness would come simply because it makes you happy, Lord God. It's your will to bless. It gives you pleasure. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, for those that stand, that the grace of Almighty God would continue to fill to overflowing. And Lord, those that are empty and dry, Lord, today, Lord, would be minded again, and Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill them again with the goodness and with the life and with the joy.
And your love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.